All right, last week we finished up our discussion of the central theme of the first eight verses, and that is the prayers of holy men. You'll notice in verse 8 of the text, we read that last week. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And made some arguments with regard to that, how that, at the very least, this passage is inclusive of prayers that are offered publicly. And we won't go back into that, but I do want to make note of it, because when we get into the next section talking about the women and their apparel, I think that there are some applications that can be made to dress in the assembly, just as these public prayers or prayers in the assembly are referenced in this particular text. I came across a particular article which discussed that, and I thought that it was an interesting point made, and perhaps I do believe legitimate and perhaps beneficial to us. So we're going to talk a little bit about that. There are a few things that we want to finish up our study of the subject of prayer by pointing out, and the specific reference that I wanted to make is that prayers are to be offered for those who are in authority, as stated in verse 2, for kings and those who are in authority. But he gives a reason for that. Now, we note the importance of prayers offered for all men, and it should be our practice to offer prayers on behalf of others. But when we talk about prayers offered on behalf of those, for example, that we may not even personally know, the sentiment that most often is expressed, and rightly so, is the desire that all men come to a knowledge of truth, that all men have an opportunity to hear the gospel of Christ so that their soul might be saved. And that's certainly a laudable and important prayer to offer. And I think that's the significance of this particular text, because you'll notice in verse 2, when the call is for kings and all who are in authority to be prayed for, it is so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. So there is a point to be made here with regard to the destructive nature of ungodly leadership. When we talk about rule and what can happen that is negative or bad about rule, and that is that it can be a hindrance to the salvation of the souls of man. Now, the first way in which that might happen is simply through negative influence. How many times have you seen examples in the Old Testament of the people of Israel being led away by the influence of those who are ruling over them? When you look at, for example, the northern kingdom of Israel, all the kings of that particular kingdom were steeped in idolatry and led the people into idolatrous practices, eventually leading to their destruction and the captivity in Assyria. And you look at the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, and what might be even more, clear is the sense that the leaders had that either destructive influence or a positive influence. Josiah, the young king, would be an example, who, because he determined not to be like his father, not to be like his grandfather, he turned the people back to at least nominally proper worship, and he broke down the idols and the high places, destroyed the high places, and led the people into a proper direction. So leadership can have a strong influence upon the thinking of a particular society. That would, of course, be civil leadership, as well as I would be certain of spiritual leadership as well, leadership in the church. But I do think that the specific reference here is with regard to those who are in positions of civil authority. The second thing that we might note that could happen is that there could be those in a position of leadership that are actually hostile, actively hostile to the profession of faith, which was certainly the case in the first century, leading to persecution and efforts to hinder the promulgation of the gospel, the spread of the gospel. And so it is right and appropriate for us to pray for those who are in positions of authority, that proper decisions might be made to both avoid persecution, hostile opposition to truth, but also to make the hearts of men amenable to God's word and will, and be a positive effect and influence toward godliness. And that was certainly apropos, and I think a significant need was present in the first century for those kinds of prayers. We've read extensively in the New Testament about the persecution of Christians at that time, but it's something that is equally applicable today. The only extra passage that I have to note is in Romans 13, verses 1 through 4, which indicates the purpose of the governing authorities. And I think significant in this, as he says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, is the statement there is no authority except from God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Indicating that there is a place for civil authority. That it is God's intent that individuals serve in this capacity to give rules and guidelines to society. To punish the evildoer. To give praise to the individual who is obedient and doing right. So what we pray for is that those norms continue, so that individuals who are doing what is right will be rewarded for the same. Those who are doing wrong will be punished by the civil authorities for what they do. Whenever that gets in some way skewed, where it's not as it should be, that's when problems arise. And we certainly are a bit dysfunctional in our society today. Perhaps in this area, not as much as other times and other cultures. But it is still problematic, and so we need such prayers offered on behalf of those who are in authority. Now, that's going to kind of segue into the next slide and the next practical application, the desire that God has that all men be saved. But anybody have any comments, questions about this?
You've been saying it correctly in what you've been saying. The little word up there, too, is not appropriate. You've been saying for me.
Oh, excuse me, you're right.
Yeah. And,
yes.
And that is
I see. I appreciate that.
Yeah, that we do that need to keep in mind that we are not to pray to men, no matter what their position on earth is. And that's made it clear in the verse that you just read, that God's the one that we're to pray for, too. But we are to pray for men and those that are over us on earth, and, you know, be respectful to them and follow the rules and things of the earth, but not to pray to them.
Good. Appreciate that very much. Yes, that was a simple typo. That's all that was. It wasn't intended. All right. Anybody else? Thank you for that. Appreciate it. I'll make that change before next week. Actually, we'll be past that, but I do post these up on the internet, so I'm glad you gave that care. Okay, so tying in with that is that idea, the desire that God has that all men come to a knowledge of truth and be saved. So there are a couple of things to note in regard to it. First of all, again, the purpose of the prayers is to affect this, which indicates, as we alluded to a moment ago, that those who are in positions of authority could thwart those efforts, or at least impede those efforts to one extent or another. And so that's the point that the Apostle Paul is making, is that the prayers that we offer up to God on behalf of those who are in positions of authority is so that we will benefit. There are positive benefits that accrue to us as a result of such prayers being offered. But he indicates to this that there is motivation or purpose behind this, and that is because of what God wants. This is God's desire. This is God's purpose, as stated in verse 4. God desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. This is something that is good and acceptable to God, that we pray for those in authority, because this will help to accomplish what God wants to be accomplished, and that is all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But when we look at that phrase, there are a couple of things to note. It indicates the close tie-in that coming to a knowledge of truth has with the concept of salvation. And it's something that we extol quite often. We talk about it, the importance of the gospel of Christ, the power of God and the salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. It serves to emphasize the truth that that there is a distinction between truth and error, and that error does not have that ability to save. Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talked about another gospel being preached, which brings a curse rather than the blessing of salvation. And so there is a very close tie-in with the concept of truth. We're talking about the truth that comes from God and the salvation of men. That, of course, accords with what our Lord said to his disciples and to Jews who were believing in him in John chapter 8 and verse 31, when he said to them, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So the truth shall make or set you free. We know and understand the importance of that. But this is another passage which affirms that very clearly. And so when we talk about this, there is one final point that I wanted to make along these lines. It is God's desire that all men come to a knowledge of truth, that all men be saved. What is the means that he has put into place by which men come to a knowledge of truth and therefore have their souls saved? Preaching of the gospel, isn't it? It's preaching, which indicates that the instrumentation behind that is the disciples. And so I wanted to emphasize that this is God's desire. He's saying, I want you to pray so that, that the leaders, the civil government and such, doesn't keep you from doing what you need to be doing. That's what he's saying. And it is a very empty prayer. We pray that that God would be with those who make decisions, so that we can worship in peace, and that our and that the gospel not be impeded. And then we sit down and do nothing, and don't actively go and make the effort to share that message with others. So kind of keep in mind that when we pray to God and we make petitions and requests of God, often in so doing, we are, to one degree or another, committing ourselves to the work. If we pray that God allow any particular thing to happen, and the way in which God brings about that happening is through the efforts of his people, then there is some hypocrisy there for us to ask God to accomplish it and not do anything on our own part. We are to pray that there would be workers for the harvest, because the laborers are few. Well, we're the laborers. So we should definitely pray that God increase the laborers, the numbers that would go about in sharing the gospel of Christ. But it's I wouldn't say it's necessarily hypocritical, but it certainly is inconsistent for us to pray that these things come about and ourselves be inactive. And so I did want to make note of that. I think that's a pretty important point to make in this regard. So, with regard to these ideas of prayer that are established here in the first 8 verses of the text, is there anything else that you want to add to what we've discussed? Yes, Dave?
We're praying for all men and those in authority. We see that our prayers are answered as we pray for our President Trump. The things that he has done reverse those despicable, immoral, pretty correct things from the last president, the edicts, you know that. And also, they're working on passing a law that, you don't understand what I'm saying?
I'm not.
Hey, you hear me?
I hear you. I'm hearing
the look on your face.
I'm sorry.
So anyway.
I just, whenever you say that, what comes to my mind always is I don't think Trump has a lot of character. So
you don't do it to anybody else. But anyway, in their passing in the works of passing a law that there would not be unlawful to for preachers, whether in the denominations or gospel preachers, to proclaim the things from the scriptures that are acceptable to the world, you know, the LGBT, whatever that is, you know, those things, and same-sex marriage. Like in Canada, you can't preach about against homosexuals.
Yeah.
And so So his regime is in the process of making it that it's not unlawful, good, they cannot prosecute them. So let me say our prayers are answered in those things. We need to continue to pray.
Well, as far as I know, Dick, I mean, that's what we're supposed to pray for is for righteousness to be extolled in our society. But I don't know that it's illegal right now. It never has been prosecuted for us to speak in those ways, speak out against sin. So I'm not exactly sure what legislation you're talking about. I'm not familiar with that. I'd like to know what you're talking about, because up to this point in time, I've always been able to preach the truth from the pulpit without fear of being charged with a crime as a result of it. I know it's not that way in any other nation, but that freedom of speech that we've always had in America, as far as I know, that's not changed. So if they're trying to give extra safeguards so that it won't change, or there's some who are trying to keep it from changing, well, that's something
there,
that might
there
be
are those who are trying
present.
To
yeah. Do what?
There are those that are trying to change that.
Well, certainly.
You know,
but again, it's not against the law. It never has been.
It won't come then, so it doesn't come about. Be like Canada, you know, and Britain.
The reason I'm making that face is I don't like to talk politics in Bible class, and being specific like that, I don't know if that's appropriate, so that's why I was making that face. Again, you know, talking in generalities, and I'll do this for just a moment, it's important that we make such prayers. We recognize that most of our leaders and those who are in positions of authority are not Christians. And that's been the case. It always has been the case. In the Lord's church. And so, to one degree or another, it has always been that we have been governed by what are defined as ungodly men. Because they're not obedient to the truth. They're sinners. They're not saved. And some may be, and I'm not saying always, because I do think that there was one Christian who was elected to president. So distinctions are made. We make distinctions between personal character of an individual and policy. And I acknowledge that. But all I can say that I'm comfortable, and it's inappropriate for us to go specifics with regard to politics in general and policy. In fact, that's where it gets illegal, because it can be if you do that. But having said that, the moral decisions that are made with regard to issues that trouble brethren, which would be, for example, the policies that have come into play with regard to homosexuality and other kinds of sexual sin, with regard to abortion, societal changes that have begun to be not only allowed and tolerated, but promoted. They're destructive to faith, destructive to the moral fabric of society, and we need to pray that men make decisions in positions of authority to keep those things from happening. That's certainly in keeping with what we're talking about. I do want to note that the primary emphasis and purpose of this particular passage of Scripture is the idea that positions be made or defended to where we have the ability to do our part, because we're the ones that are going to save the world. The government can't do it, and that's one of the problems that I've seen with Christians becoming so involved with politics. I've seen some that have the idea that the societal change that is needed will be affected through government, and that's never going to happen. Never has, never will. Changes that are needed will be affected through the preaching of the gospel. The government plays an assistive role in the sense of allowing us to accomplish those things. And that's what's emphasized in this particular text. And so when we see that the prayers are offered, we take as an example the grand experiment that our republic is, and the recognition that we do have the freedom of speech, which was at its inception, at its beginning, religious speech, the ability for individuals to speak their faith without fear of repercussion for that. That remains, though it is under attack by some individuals. So we need to pray that those who are in positions of authority not allow that kind of religious freedom to go on to the wayside, because that's when persecution arises, that's when it becomes more difficult to share our faith with others, and as a result of that, souls will be saved. And so that's the specific idea. It's not that the government would be in a position to where it's doing our work for us, but rather that the government is in a position where it allows us to do the work that God would have us do. And that's where the proper emphasis should lie.
Okay. And one of the kind of in connection with that, I know you want to get away from this in generalities, but we do need to keep in mind that God has used governments, kings, whatever, to work His purposes. So what we just need to pray to God that He would be in charge of it,
yeah.
And the things that are needed to be changed will be changed, and help us to continue to be able to do the work He wants us to do. And put it in His hands.
Good point. All right, anybody else? All right, then, the final point that I want to make is go back to what we've already discussed somewhat. I don't want to go into detail about this, but since the slide is up there, and we had already discussed it in general terms, verse 5, there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. We made the distinction between such mediation and the concept of making intercessions. You'll notice in chapter 2 and verse 1, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men. So that idea of intercession and mediation, though they are similar in sense, the idea of mediation has reference to a person and what the person accomplished. And that is Jesus Christ. And He is uniquely and solely the mediator between God and man, because He is the only one qualified. He possesses both the attributes of deity, and as such, being able to represent the will of the Father, as well as the attributes of humanity, and as such, can understand and represent us, or represent on our behalf. There's one passage of Scripture that we read that I want to return to in Hebrews chapter 2, which I think does a good job of explaining that. And then we'll go on into new material. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same," this is Jesus Christ, "that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted." And that, I think, specifically makes reference to His priesthood, and within that concept of priesthood, the idea that He is the mediator, the go-between between God and man, making petitions to God, offering Himself on our behalf. And as such, He serves that unique position, unique place. Okay? So we've talked about that, but I did want to remind you of it. And that gets us into chapter 2 and verse 6, which I've forgotten about this particular slide. I did want to note that phrase of ransom. I did want to just make a few points about the word ransom there. Kind of an interesting word. Greek word, antilutron. And the word lutron has reference to a payment. The word anti is a word that typically is used to be the opposite of, or contextually, and this is the proper contextual rendering of it, on behalf of. So it's a substitute. So the idea is, the wages of sin is death, and Jesus paid that ransom so that we would not have to pay that ransom. So it is a payment that is made instead of the slave or the prisoner himself. And so the idea of it is found, I think, in a number of places. Just note the text in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Titus 2 and verse 14 is a way of describing this. When it has reference to Jesus Christ and the sacrifice on the cross, we are told that He gave Himself for us. The word "for" us. The word "for" is Greek word "hooper," which again is a term which indicates on behalf of. He gave Himself on behalf of us. that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And so that's the concept of the ransom that Jesus paid. It was paid so that we would not have to pay that penalty of death. He did it. He did it. And the reference in chapter 2 and verse 6 is that he did it, and that that accomplishment was to be testified in due time. So the question was, when was the testimony given that Jesus Christ gave himself as a ransom for all? When was it first given? On Pentecost. That's when it was first given. So in due time is another phrase that is very similar to the last days, or in the fullness of time, or having reference to the gospel age, when the gospel was first promoted, the gospel was first preached. So this effort on his part, what we are to do today even, is to testify of that effort, the fact that Jesus Christ died for us, so that we would not have to suffer the consequences of death. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5, the Apostle Paul said, "By revelation, God made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, but it has now been revealed by the Holy Spirit to his apostles and to his prophets." So that testimony is something that is present today in due time. And that's the reference, is to the preaching of the gospel of Christ. All right. So that's what I have with regard to prayer. We're going to get into a discussion of the women. Anybody have any comments or questions? Yes.
Just real quick. Not only did he pay that ransom for us and give us the opportunity of salvation, if we got to pay our own price, we would have just died and still not had salvation. An additional thing that we get is that opportunity of salvation as well.
Yeah. Yeah, that idea does not in any way set aside responsibility on our part, duty on our part. It simply is an acknowledgement of the fact that salvation could not have come to man unless someone died beside us, because the consequence of the sins that we've committed is our own eternal punishment. And so that we would not have to suffer that, a ransom was paid on our behalf. And the only one who could do that is the go-between, the mediator. No one else could. The blood of bulls and goats is not sufficient. Any man who's under this consideration himself is guilty of sin, so he is incapable of paying the price for someone else. He can only pay his own price. But Jesus Christ, because of who he was, and because of the nature of that payment, was able to be that ransom for all of us. And that's what's referencing. It in no way impacts at all our own responsibilities. And that's the unfortunate thing, is that some people have the idea that Christ already did it all, so there's nothing required of me. And God certainly does require things of us. All right. Comments, questions beyond that? Dennis, did you have your hand raised a second ago?
You saw me raising it in my mind.
Sorry. I thought I saw movement.
I've spoken this in public before, I think, but it's good to be reminded. We need to understand that God, in the form of Jesus, did not take our place on the cross. There was no place on the cross for us. We could die on the cross 1,000 times. It would not save us of our sins. He died a physical death, not a spiritual one. Paul in Romans 9 said he wished he could be accursed from Christ. He said, I don't think he really meant it that way. He said he could almost wish he could be accursed from Christ for his brethren's sake. What he was saying was, if it would save my brethren, I would go to hell. Christ would never do that for us. He could not do that for us. What we're talking about here is a ransom is a propitiation.
Propitiation.
Yes. A propitiation is what satisfies God's need to be able to extend to us his grace. By one man came sin, through one man came salvation. That kind of idea.
Appeasement, yes. So
it's an appeasement, right. He's not paying our price. Our price, our debt is spiritual death. Jesus didn't take that price. That's what we need to understand. It's a little bit difficult to grasp, but I don't know.
Yeah, the idea, again, and where it gets into is the discussion that comes about leading to the Calvinistic view of things, that what in effect God is doing is just seeing Christ, and he's the substitute for us, and he sees his righteousness rather than ours. Now, what Jesus did was appease God's justice, what was required as a penalty for the sins of mankind, and that was paid. That was the ransom, the propitiation that was paid. And as such, God could be true to himself and extend his mercy and grace to us as a result of that payment being paid. And so that's the concept of the idea of propitiation that's found there. All right, I do want to go on then and begin a discussion. I don't know how much time we're going to have in this regard, but the idea of the dress of women. I do not want to in any way say that the application of this in verses 9 and 10, actually going down through verse 15, cannot be made in general circumstances of situations. But as we had argued in verse 8 of the text, with regard to, get back up there and just make a note, that the plural of the phrase in verse 8, that men pray everywhere, the use of the word A-N-E-R rather than anthropos, that all of this probably indicates that public prayer is the setting. In this particular case, a distinction is being made. Women are to pray as well, but he was specifically referencing men in this case, that his desire that they raise holy hands and pray without doubting. And in like manner, the like manner here is not that I want women to pray in the same way, but the like manner is with regard to the desire of Paul. So what Paul's saying in this case is that, first of all, this is what I pray this is what I want to happen with regard to the men, and in the same way, this is what I want to be present with regard to the women. If that is the case, that public prayer is under consideration or behavior in a worship assembly, then the same thing would be true, and I think appropriate at the very least to make this application with regard to the women and the responsibilities that the women have, in this case, in a public assembly. So, with regard to the dress of women in this public manner, he says in verse 9, in like manner also, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. He continues on and saying, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, we're certainly not going to be able to get through all of that material in the short time that we have today, but there is that thing to note, is that this concept of the silence of women in verse 12, certainly applicable in a public setting. I think it's not limited to that. It's certainly applicable, and we'll talk about that a little bit in verse 12 of the text. But also that concept of adorning oneself. Now, if you look at the words in verse 9 as to how they're to adorn themselves, the idea is dressing up. When you see this description that is given, which is a contrast with modest apparel, with proprietous apparel, with moderate apparel, the braiding of hair, gold, pearls, costly clothing. It's the idea of dressing up to be seen. And that's what's under consideration in this particular text. It was common. I read one particular commentary that noted there's a writer that lived in the time of Paul that was describing the emperor's wife, and the description that he gave of her had reference to the ostentatiousness of her dress, the fact that just about every square inch of her was covered with different kinds of gems and gemstones, and it was woven throughout her hair, and and on every finger and bracelets on her arms and woven throughout the clothing and everything. In other words, she was dressing to the nines to show her riches and to show her position. And so that's the kind of thing that I mean, it's present in our society as well, but it was certainly something that came across in the first century. And of course, would have been something to consider at this particular time. So let's look at the definitions that are given here in verse 9, the words that are used in this. And the interesting thing is the word adorn and modest in verse 9 of the text, because they're two different words that have very similar meanings. And the word adorn and the word modest both have reference to decorum. The idea of being well-ordered in regard to how it is that you're conducting yourself and whatever the context would be. So the idea of something which is proper, something that is well-ordered. So the difference is that one has reference to the way in which you go about it, and the other has reference to actually what you're wearing. And so the adorning is the action of putting on. And the word modest describes what it is that's being put on. But the words are very similarly tied. And the reason for that is because there is kind of a double emphasis that is to be placed. And it's kind of an interesting thing that in that, the idea of being well-ordered would be indicating that you want to present yourself in a proper way. It's possible to present yourself improperly by being sloppy. It would be certainly possible to present yourself in an improper way by being indecent, which comes into play actually, but not in this particular section, but rather in the latter part of verse 9, when it says, with propriety and moderation, having reference, and the King James Version says, shamefacedness, or shamefastness. We'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. But in this particular context, it is also inappropriate for a woman in her adornment to adorn herself to make a spectacle of herself. And that's what's under consideration here. So it would have to do with riches, showing off, in other words. And that's where the primary contrast is in verse 9 of the text. Perhaps he's addressing a problem. Perhaps it was at this time that women were dressing for the purpose of showing off. I know that in some places that happens. Some cultures that happens. And perhaps that was the case here. It's not appropriate for an individual who is a Christian. And so there is the idea of modesty, which indicates in this particular context not being decent, but rather being understated as contrasted with being ostentatious. So that's where the contrast goes in the first part of this verse. It is not being dressed to the nines or being overdressed, but rather being understated in your dress. And the purpose of this always, as we know, is so that the attention will not be drawn or the emphasis will not be placed upon the outer man but on the inward man, which is what we want to emphasize here as well. It is that which is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. That's where the emphasis is lying. In addition to that, in the latter part of verse 9, there is that call for propriety and moderation. And so in that particular text, looking at the idea of discretion is found there. So being discreet, being decent, and not being overstated. So when we think about that, there's one phrase, and I don't know how y'all would feel about this, but it's a phrase that's been in place. Someone said it years and years or centuries ago, that a woman's dress is a mirror to her soul. And I think we could flip that and say the same thing with a man as well, but that's a point, is that how do we think of ourselves? How do we look at ourselves? How do we want individuals to look at us? what we want people to perceive us as. And there are some individuals who will make a real effort to be perceived in a way that is superficial, one that emphasizes the physical rather than spiritual, and that is not in accord with the intent that should be present whenever women dress themselves. And so that would be impactful in any situation, any circumstance, but it would certainly be appropriate when we're talking about, for example, a worship assembly and how a woman dresses herself in that situation or circumstance. Okay? Yes?
Well, I do have a question. I know it's not in these verses, but when it was speaking about how they dress themselves for weddings. And in some of the verses where it spoke that they didn't come dressed appropriately for that situation. I know this may be a different area, but my thinking on that is I feel like when we come to worship God, we are His bride. And to me, I don't feel comfortable coming in dingy clothes or casual clothes. Maybe that's mistaken on my part. I don't know, but I don't feel comfortable, so I don't do that. I mean, if I were traveling and I had no other choice, I would still attend service. But when I do have the choices, I wear some of the better clothes that I feel like I can be seen in as far as a Christian.
Well, let's examine that just a little bit, because it is something that is troublesome. And let me just, first of all, point out a couple of things. Number one is that times, they are changing.
Yeah.
And so when we're talking about cultural perspectives, we have some specific things in Western culture that have been present for a long, long time that either are no longer present in the culture or they're rapidly disappearing. One of those is, for example, a tie, this little useless thing hanging from my neck that we all look at and we think, you know, ties look nice, especially, you know, individuals who are my age and older. You know, it looks appropriate. It looks right. And back in the 1950s, you'd see black and or 40s and 30s, you'd see black and white pictures, because I know there are color pictures in the 50s, so I'm going farther back. So let's go back to the 30s and 40s. And there were black and white photos of people at the ballpark, you know, in Fenway Park and the men were wearing hats, and they were wearing coats, and they were wearing ties. Everybody's dressed up. And the same thing on airplanes and different things like that. And so we bemoan the fact that our culture is becoming more casual. But it is. And so we need to recognize and understand that, because there can be on our part a hypocrisy in that we demand something of us that we demand of no other culture. Because if you go over to another culture, and I've had opportunity to do this on several occasions, but I'll give India as an example. Their culture is different than India. And so I actually, not knowing the culture sufficiently, when I left, made a mistake that had to be fixed, or else I would not have been respected in that culture. I brought knit shirts because I knew they were more casual. Found out that you have to wear a dress shirt if you're a preacher, or else you won't be respected in that culture. Of course, I could speak against that and say, wait a second, that's not appropriate. But at the same time, I'm trying to fit in. I'm trying to have a good influence. And so I went out and bought 3 or 4 dress shirts first day we were there, because our host said, this isn't going to work. And so we would go on, and everywhere we went, we would wear our dress shirts. We didn't have a tie, didn't have a coat, didn't have shoes on. We had a dress shirt. That was the culture, and that was what was expected. The culture changed. And we as Christians sometimes don't like the fact that culture is changing. And so now we have a divide that is based upon age. And so now you have young people who have grown up in a casual culture to where nobody dresses up and wears ties and coats at all, ever, anytime. And then they come to church and they chafe because they're expected or required to, and it doesn't fit their style. Okay? I'm getting to a place with this, so just bear with me. And you have individuals who will dress in ways that in other cultures would be considered acceptable. But we've got a generation who will see it and they'll say, that's sloppy, that's inappropriate, that's not good enough. We need to have coats and ties. When you tie that in with the fact that other people who visit come in and they see everybody dressed up in coats and ties or dresses, sometimes they'll think, I don't fit in here. You've got to be careful about that because it's really getting that way. You talk, and again, I'm not talking about compromise by any way. So I'm making a point that I'm not there yet, and I'll get there in a second. You go to some of these, you can watch one on YouTube or television or whatever, and you've got these some of these big churches that are really, we're talking about denominations that are really popular with the young people and such. What is the preacher wearing? Preacher's up there, and he's got a t-shirt on, he's got jeans with holes in them, and wearing tennis shoes, and he's trying to be cool. He's trying to relate to the people, and he's effective often in that regard because he has chosen his outfit to match that. Okay? Alright, so where do we go with this? Where do we stand with this? I think that we are given some instructions in this particular passage, specifically as referencing women's dress, and I recognize that, but the idea of adorning yourself properly, adorning yourself with propriety, adorning yourself moderately, that is important. And that will change somewhat with regard to a particular culture. We just need to make sure that we do not run people off because they are inappropriately dressed with regard to our view rather than what Scripture requires. What Scripture requires is don't dress to the nines to be seen of men, which would be more likely to happen, I think, in our fellowship, is someone just trying to show off a little bit by the clothes that he wears. Or else dressing in a sloppy, irreverent, and undecorous manner, which can happen, and too often does happen. And so, no, I think it's inappropriate for a Christian to show up wearing shorts, a t-shirt with a logo on the front, and flip-flops. That's not adorning yourself, using what the word adorn means in that particular text. But we do have to come to grips with the fact that we're living in a more casual society. And what we like and we prefer is not actually something that is scripturally required, but rather it is culturally what we expect. Now, how to handle that, and it's something that I've actually struggled with as a preacher for a long, long time, because I want everyone to wear a coat and tie, all the men. I want every one of the ladies to wear dresses. And when I see four men up at the table, and every one of them are wearing a suit and tie, and they're serving the Lord's Supper, it just gives me a little pitter-patter in my heart. It makes me feel good. Because I know for a fact these men have shown some respect, and they're interested in being reverent. But to think that that's required in our day and time, I think we go too far. And we've got to note that. So, it's something that we struggle with a little bit. But the main thing I want you to as an older person, be understanding of the perspective that the young people take in this regard and what is their norm. But most importantly, when we have visitors come in, be careful and don't look down upon them because they're not dressed like you perceive a person ought to be dressed when they come into church. Because number one, there may just be absolute ignorance of the fact that anything that they're doing is inappropriate, which can be taught. They can learn in that regard. But secondly, we have to be aware of the part that culture plays in this and our own biases and how inappropriate it is to press our biases on someone else. I spent all the time doing that and didn't give you a time to talk about it. We're going to be continuing this, so we'll allow discussion next week in this matter. Just kind of make note that you want to say something to me, and we'll talk about it more later. Thank y'all for your kind attention today.